Are you familiar with the phrase, famous last words? You know, you can learn an awful lot about a person by the last words they spoke before they departed this world. Consider the words of Nathan Hale, the famous patriot. He said, "I regret that I have but one life to give for my country." Well, no doubt about where Nathan Hale's priorities stood. Certainly find out what his life was all about just from that simple quote that follows him down through time. But you know, for my money, there is one deeper way than famous last words to find out what's really on the heart of a person. Famous last prayers. Boy, if you really want to find out the priority of a soul, find out what they prayed for before they faced death. You know, in no other situation is this principle more alive and kicking, more vivid, more real than in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, we find recorded one of the final prayers that Jesus spoke before he faced his death on the cross. And Jesus' prayer, his request, his priority, is a very interesting one indeed. Consider these words that Jesus spoke to the Father on that night that he was betrayed. John chapter 17 and verse 20, Jesus said, "I do not pray for these alone," referring to the disciples, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word," that's you and me, "that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." What was Jesus' priority in prayer as he faced death? What did he pray for you and me on that fateful night? He prayed for us to be one. He prayed that his people would be unified. He prayed that there would be no divisions among us. Now, when I think about that prayer, and I think about how church history proceeded since the time of that prayer, I get the feeling that Jesus is still waiting for that fulfillment. You know, the old saying is true. If you get two Christians in one room discussing any one subject, you're going to probably have three different opinions represented on whatever they're talking about. There's one thing that we do best as Christians. It's divide. It's disagree. But the Lord wants us to be one. How do you pull that off? Well, let me suggest something to you tonight. The answer to that age-old dilemma, that huge problem that has always perplexed the church, that has definitely diminished our witness to this world, is not to be found by getting a committee together. It's not to be found by hammering out a doctrinal statement that we can all sign on to. It's not to be found at some summit of church leaders. I believe the long-lost secret of true unity in Jesus is found in no less a place than heaven itself. And tonight, in our continuing study in the book of Revelation chapter 5, as we continue this up-close and personal tour of the throne room of God itself in heavenly glory, tonight I believe we are going to see some very important insights into how we can see Jesus' prayer realized in our own lives, in our own fellowship, maybe even in this town, dare I say, even in the world if we took this seriously. We're going to see in a study that we could call the way to oneness. First of all, the unity that comes to us when we begin to share God's great purpose for our lives, not only as individuals, but as a body. What has God saved us for? We'll see a very important insight into that crucial question tonight. Secondly, we're going to see in Revelation chapter 5, not only the issue of unity and our purpose in life, but also unity and our priority in life. In fact, that priority that manifests itself through our speech patterns. We're going to see exactly what God would want to see replace sometimes the divisive words we speak with an amazing path to wholesome words, healing words, words that promote unity instead of division in the body of Christ. And finally, we are going to see the importance of proper perspective and seeing Jesus' prayer for oneness in his body answered. What should we keep our eyes focused upon so that we don't get our eyes set upon all the things that tend to divide and conquer us. Let's pray tonight and ask the Lord to align our hearts, our lives, our purpose, our perspective with His great purpose, with His great perspective, with His priority for us, that God might be able to answer Jesus' prayer and make us one. Father, we come to You tonight, and we thank You, Lord, that the oneness that You speak of in Your Word is so different from the oneness of the world. The only way the world gets to be unified is through dishonesty and through not really allowing what's going on inside to come to the surface. Lord, we don't want to participate in such silly superficiality. But we do believe that there is a oneness, there is a unity, there is a similar sense of fellowship that You desire to sow among Your people that is unlike any other, that can refresh our hearts, that can even make a fellowship like this not just a place that we would call an oasis on a Wednesday night, but something that is truly an oasis for hurting and thirsty souls. Lord, teach us what it means to unify our purpose with Your purpose, to be able to unify even our proclamations of our lips with what Your Word has to say, and to make sure that our perspective, our priority, is the same priority You have, that glorious day when we will worship You with an undivided heart. Unify our hearts that we might fear Your name, as David prayed. Cause us to share Your priorities for our lives. We ask You to teach us how to do that and to put this into practice in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Revelation chapters 4 and 5, certainly an amazing and mind-blowing section of Scripture. We have been given quite literally an up-close and personal tour of what heaven itself is all about. We've seen the throne of God. We've seen those who worship around the throne. Have you been with us in our last couple of weeks? You know that we focused in on the content of heavenly worship. How does heavenly worship go down? What is their order of service in heavenly glory? Well, it's been a mind-blowing thing. But the one thing that we've seen more than anything else is this. Heavenly worship is all about focusing in on the person of Jesus Christ. It's all about Him in heaven. And we saw a beautiful example of this in the very act of worship that was going on. After Jesus, in Revelation chapter 5, had approached His Father's throne, received from His Father the seven-sealed scroll that no one else in heaven or earth or under the earth was found worthy to open, He who was able, He who was worthy to open that scroll, came forth, and suddenly heavenly praise broke forth. Verse 8 of Revelation chapter 5, we read, "Now, when He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, who we've been introduced to in chapters 4 and 5, fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For You were slain and have redeemed us to God by Your blood out of every tongue and tribe and people and nation, have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.'" Well, in this first volley, if you will, of praise that goes forth before the throne of our Heavenly Father, we get some incredible insights into what makes us qualified to be worshipers of the Lord in the first place. Notice our reception into heavenly glory is beautifully described here in verses 8 and 9. It says that "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for You were slain and have redeemed us to God by Your blood out of every tongue and tribe and people and nation." Wow. Understand this. The reason that you and I are qualified to be in heaven someday has nothing to do with anything that we would ever do for God, but rather what God has done for us in the person of Jesus Christ. You know, that's what I love about God's way of saving us. It's been said that God's grace is the great leveler. There is no such thing as second-class citizens or the upper crust and the elite when it comes to the family of God. Because the only way any of us enter into that family, the only hope any of us have of heaven, is what Jesus Christ did for us, His amazing grace Oh, I love how Romans chapter 5 describes this wonderful relationship and the pivotal role this finished work of God, His grace, plays within our lives. It says, "Now, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've received this introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also glory in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces endurance, endurance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, for the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. For when we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For perhaps for a good man, someone might die, and for the righteous man, someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Wow. What incredible, incredible words. What an incredible hope we have. You know, sometimes people will come to me and they say, "Well, you know, Jesus is okay for you because, you know, you're a good person. I mean, you're a pastor, you know, really, you know, I'm sure He works for you, but you don't know what I'm like." And I always smile and I say, "No, you don't know what He's like. You don't know what He's done for you." I say, "Oh, you don't know what I've done." "No, you don't know what He's done, dying in our place." As the great evangelist Billy Sunday once put it, Jesus not only saves to the uttermost, He saves to the guttermost. And in our own lives, in our own private faults and failures, we all know what it's like to be in that gutter. But God rescued us. He redeemed us. He called us His own through grace. No wonder the angels in heaven itself are singing the praises of this amazing introduction that we have into this grace in which we stand. Now, notice this grace that we receive is not just something that, well, we respond to once at an altar call or at a summer camp or at a rally, and we avail ourselves of that amazing blessing of eternal life, and then we kind of wait for heaven. No, God definitely has some plans for us in the here and now, and even the angels themselves reveal this to us in their praise. Notice in verse 10, it says, "You've made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Now, here is an incredible insight, you know, and as I've studied through the book of Revelation before, you know, the Lord has never really brought this to the forefront of my attention as He has in this particular study. You know, a good friend of mine who has since gone home to be with the Lord, a fellow I learned an awful lot about ministry from, Pastor Romaine of Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, is a former Marine drill sergeant. And for those of you who know anything about drill sergeants, you know there's no such thing as a former Marine drill sergeant. Once you are one, you are one. And Pastor Romaine always had this phrase. He'd say, "Move like you got a purpose." I never forgot that. Because those are wise words, wherever we are in life. Can I ask you a question? What is your purpose in life? What is your job description as a believer in Jesus Christ? Not only what has God saved you from, we're all over that. Most of us can share our testimony in the before and after. This is how Jesus got a hold of me and wonderful. But what has God saved you for? What is your job description? Well, here we see it. God has made us, catch this, kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Two things every believer in Jesus Christ needs to get about the business of doing in this life, because this is also going to be our job description in the afterlife. And the more you learn to occupy yourself in these two areas, the more useful you're going to be to God in the here and now, and the more blessed you're going to be in the there and then. Two things, being a king and a priest. Now, some of you are saying, "A king? Man, I don't even feel like king for a day. You know, I feel more like a slave or a chauffeur or, you know, a gopher or something. I don't feel like a king." Well, if you don't feel like a king, perhaps the reason for that is you've borrowed a definition of what it means to be a king from way too earthly a source. What does the Bible say about true greatness? What does the Bible say about what it means to be at the top, the pinnacle of the kingdom of God? Well, it doesn't say that it's defined by how many people serve us. Rather, it's defined by how many people we serve. It isn't defined by how lofty and how perfect and how five-star the things people offer to us are, but rather how lofty, how five-star, how excellent the service we offer to others is. You know, the kingdom of God has been rightly called a kingdom turned upside down. And if you want a classic illustration of just how different the kingdom of God is from the kingdom of this world, take a look at the King of Kings and how he behaved himself. There is no greater king than Jesus. And how did our king use his kingly authority? Well, a great example of this is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 13. Maybe you're familiar with it. In verse 1, it says, "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Now, it doesn't just mean he loved them as long as he was here. The word "to the end" literally means to the nth degree, to the uttermost, to even beyond the horizon, beyond our ability to comprehend love. How did Jesus love his own to the end? Well, verse 2 gives us an insight. "And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, he knew his destination, he knew his status, he knew his priority. He then began to order his disciples around and say, you people, you need to really get it together because I'm the great king. And boy, you think I'm something here. Wait till you see me." Is that what this says? No, it says this: because he knew who he was, where he'd come from, where he was going. Notice what it says here. "He arose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with a towel with which he was girded." Now, I don't know how many of you have had up-close and personal encounters with the human foot, but of all our appendages, it's probably one of the least pleasant. There is nothing smellier, there's nothing stinkier than a human foot. Trust me, I used to work for Kinney Shoes when I was in high school. And working with the old shoehorn and the Brannock device and all this other, oh, my goodness. People come in and say, "Do you have a pair of socks I can borrow?" Oh, those were the worst. Let me tell you something. That foot can put out an awful lot of odor in a very short amount of time. As such, understand this, in Jesus' day, they didn't wear socks. They didn't have deodorants. They basically would walk through dusty streets. If you walk through the streets in the typical city, instead of having, waste management come by and pick up your trash on a regular basis, you got the trash can full, you dump it right out on the curb, and that's what you'd walk through. Dusty, musty, grungy, smelly, you better believe it. So in a household, the lowest duty, if you were the newbie slave, the one who had no seniority even among the slaves, guess what duty you got? Washing the feet of people who'd come in from tromping through the highways and the byways. No one wanted to do that. It's very interesting how the disciples sat around arguing with one another who was the greatest. And, Jesus, rather than upbraiding them about it, gave them an example. He got down and washed their ugly, mucky, stinky feet. And we might be able to forgive a guy like Simon Peter who said, "Lord, you're washing my feet." And he goes, "You don't understand what I'm doing. You'll understand after this." He goes, "You'll never wash my feet." And Jesus said, "Unless you let me wash your feet, you have no part with me." Here we see that kingly authority, but it was an authority to serve. What Jesus was saying is, "Look, Peter, I'm the king, you're the subject. And if the king tells you I'm washing your feet, you let the king wash your feet. You're not my consultant, Peter. You're my follower." And so he washed their feet. But listen to these words afterwards. I'm sure the disciples were just absolutely dumbstruck. They didn't know whether to spit or wind their watches at this point. But in verse 12, it said, "When he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again." And I bet you could have heard a pin drop in that place. "He said to them, 'Do you know what I've done to you?'" And I'm sure they're shaking their heads going, "No, we don't get this at all." You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I've done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Why is humbling yourself and behaving like the lowest servant a blessed or a happy thing? Because you know who you find when you're down there washing feet? You know who you're close to when you're down there washing feet? Jesus. And in his presence, there's fullness of joy. I've run into so many people who believe happiness is found in the church and positions of prominence or positions where other people serve you or pay you deference or give you a title. But you don't find Jesus there. You find it by finding the grunt work, finding that one place, you know, that sign-up sheet out in the foyer that is just absolutely desert barren of names, because you don't want to do that. You don't want to serve in that particular area. We're going to find someone else, maybe the kids. We'll get the high school kids, you know. The youth ministers, they'll just tell them, hey, get over there and serve in that area. No. We should go looking for those kind of jobs, because that's where Jesus is found. When I went on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, they had it's almost a tradition around there, or at least it was. When you come on staff at a church of 40,000 people, you tend to think, well, this is big time. You know, we're hitting the Ritz here. Sophistication, cherry wood desks, latest laptop computers. I'm sure I have my own personal secretary. That's what you're thinking when you go on staff at a church of 30,000 people, 40,000 people that has their own campground and their own place up in Arrowhead and their own radio station and places in Austria where they train missionaries. You're thinking this is going to be state of the art. But you know what they do the day you come on staff at Costa Mesa? They come up with a mop and a bucket and they say, get to work. Your first day there, all you do is clean toilets. And the second day you're there, all you do is clean toilets. Because you want to be great in the kingdom, you got to be a servant. You see, that's the kind of status, that's the kind of position that God has called us to in his kingdom. If you really want to be useful to God, if you want to be someone whom the Lord uses in a powerful way in the church, you've got to learn to be that kind of upside down kind of king. To be there with the King of Kings, to be a servant. I love what Simon Peter said about this in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. He said, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Now, here's where this becomes so eminently practical. You're saying, okay, yeah, I guess that makes sense in the church. And if I ever go on staff at Calvary Costa Mesa, they'll hand me the mop and the bucket and I'll head for the bathroom. I'll wait for that. But you know, how does that relate to my life? How does that relate to where I am? You know, I don't feel like I'm a king. I don't feel like I'm in charge of anything. Whoa, time out. Whether you realize it or not, believe it or not, you have a sphere of influence. Whether you realize it or not, there are people that look at you and take their cues from you. You who are husbands out there, this should be spot obvious to you that this is what your life is all about. You have a sphere of influence. Whether you believe it or not, you do. How are you to exercise spiritual leadership in a home? Oh, man, isn't that a tough question, guys? Haven't you gone to seminars and there's books about how to become a spiritual leader within the home? Here's how you become a spiritual leader in the home. Be a servant. Be like Jesus. Be an example. Be an example of someone who's in love with God. Be an example of someone that loves his word. Be an example in your own home of someone who walks their talk, who doesn't have an on-off switch in their walk with God. Be an example in your sphere of leadership. You ladies out there say, well, I guess that's the husband's deal. That lets me off. No, you're wrong. Understand this. You have an example. You have an influence. There's people in your life that look to you. Boy, one thing I know about you women is that you love the fellowship. You love getting together and hanging out and spending time with each other. And you got to realize that when you get together and hang out and spend time with your friends and you're kind of discussing all the details of the day and sharing what's going on in your life, you are influencing them. You are an example. And sometimes our example, without knowing it, can be an example of turning towards the subject of gossip, turning towards the subject of criticism, turning towards the subject of running down those in our lives and discussing everything that's wrong. You ladies can be a queen for a day if you decide to be an example in your relationships of what Jesus would have you talk about, of how Jesus would have you conduct yourself, of the kind of purity and holiness that the Lord would want. There's so many young people in our church, and there's young married couples, and sometimes, boy, when you're a young married couple, before you got married, you sure believe you knew an awful lot more about marriage than you do after you got married. You suddenly discover you don't know anything. What a powerful, powerful thing it would be if the younger women in our church could look to the older women, you have been married, and they just see a shining example of the love of Jesus. You have that influence. How? By being an example. An example of someone who God is changing and transforming from the inside out. Yeah, I say, well, I'm not married. I'm not a husband or a wife. You've got influence. The moment that you walk into, say, a classroom, the moment you talk to your neighbor over the fence, the moment you are on a sports team and are participating out there in some kind of recreation, you get the opportunity to be a king or a queen by being an example. And you know, that's what I love about the kingdom of God. You know, it says that God has made us a kingdom of priests. He's made us kings and priests to him. And I always thought, you know, when I think of kings, I think of, you know, kind of the old, kind of the stereotypical thing of the fat guy in the robe going, off with their head, or you've got to entertain me, you know, and they've got the crown on kind of tilted and, you know, they've got the scepter and they're just looking for a reason to boss somebody around. But, you know, what I love about the kingdom of God is when we get to heaven, it's going to be the exact opposite. You know, the analogy was given, I think it's an apt one, of a fellow who felt like the Lord showed him a vision of heaven and hell. First, the Lord took him to hell, and he saw in hell this beautiful room with this incredible banqueting table with the most wonderful, delicious-smelling food you've ever seen spread out across the table. But then he noticed that sitting at the table in front of all this food, there were these people that had stuck to their hands these forks and knives that were about that long. About 2 or 3 feet long, and they would be long enough to get the food, but they'd try to get the food into their mouth, and all they could do was mash it on the side of their face. So here they are staring at this food, but they can't get it in their mouths. It's just, this utensil is just too long. And the guy goes, whoa, man, they're starving to death, and this food is right in front of them. They go, oh, man, that is really, really sick and twisted. And then he saw heaven. And heaven had exactly the same banqueting table, the exact same setup, the exact same long utensils that were too big for a person to fit into their mouth. The difference was in heaven, they were feeding each other. Isn't that what heaven's all about? It's when we start caring more about the other person than I care about me. And if you want your home life to have a little bit of heaven, you got to be that kind of king, that kind of queen, that kind of person. That if nobody else in your home is going to decide to follow the Lord in that way, you're going to do it. You don't wait for somebody else to go first. You decide to be an example. And if no one else follows that example, well, then you've got the wonderful blessing and contentment of knowing that you're bringing a smile to the face of your Heavenly Father. That's our job description. Yeah, but whether you realize it or not, you're royalty. God is going to place you in a position of authority in His kingdom for all eternity. He wants you to get practicing now. Second aspect of this is that we're called to be not only kings, but also priests. Now, I know when I say the term priest, a lot of you who come from traditional religious backgrounds are going, well, I don't know if I look good in a white collar, Scott. But this idea of priesthood runs an awful lot deeper than just sort of ritualistic things that we're used to. Understand this. A priest is an individual who basically intercedes between God and man. That's what a priest is all about. God's on one side, a person's on the other side. Maybe they're struggling in that relationship. A true priest is someone that takes that person and brings them close to God. See, that's our job description in this world. When we're among ourselves, when we're here in the body of Christ, we are to outdo each other in that kind of servant attitude kind of mentality. When we're in our homes, we're to be that servant. But when we're relating to the world, we are to be the ones who hold out to the world the word of life. We are to be the ones who come to people who are lost and in darkness, who are heading for a Christless eternity, and show them that God really does love them, and that God has done something about the loneliness and the emptiness and the alienation they feel in their hearts, and that God wants to use you to take a person who's as far away from God as they can possibly be, and by sharing God's word with them, bring them into that right relationship with the Lord. That's what a priest is all about. Now, a priest also wasn't just about the idea of taking people who were ignorant or perhaps in the dark about a relationship with God, sharing God's word with them, bringing them into a right relationship with God. That certainly was part of what being a priest was all about. But priests were also about the idea of worship, about pouring out their hearts before God, not only in prayer, interceding for the needs of other people, but also in praise. That is, coming to the presence of God and experiencing His presence in such a powerful and personal way that our lives are transformed by it. That people see a difference in us, a radiance in us. If they want proof positive that God exists and that He's real, they see the difference in us without us having to come up and say, "Hey, do you want to hear about God from me? I really know the Lord. Trust me. I've got a big, thick Bible, and I'll hit you over the head with it if you don't listen to me now." No, that's not what people are looking for. What they're looking for is someone who has got the real thing, and it's catchy, it's contagious. That's what being a priest is all about. And, you know, again, that's our job description according to the Word of God. You know, I love what 1 Peter chapter 2 says about this. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, "Coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house," catch this, "a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." See, in order to be in ministry, you don't have to be ordained. You are ordained. God is the one who's ordained you. He's the one who's chosen you. I think there's sometimes, you know, we think that God operates a union shop. You know, that you got to have your card before the Lord can use you. When I was at college at the U of A, a fellow in my fraternity, I led him to faith in Christ, and he wanted to be baptized. You know, and I wasn't really, you know, I was going to a number of different churches at that time, and I said, "Well, you know, I've never done this before. What do you want to go?" "Well, let's go to Sabino Canyon. You know, we'll find a place up there, and you can baptize me." "Oh, okay." So I didn't know the right words or anything like that. I just, "Well, you know, we'll just dunk you. That's what we'll do." And so we did. I took my friend RJ up there, and I dunked my first person, baptized my first person. And I remember going to church after that, and I thought, "Man, does that count? Does that, you know, did it work, you know? I mean, is he going to get there? I'm sorry, that baptism in Sabino Canyon, you know, you didn't have the baptistry, you didn't have the robes, you didn't have the candles, the organ music, no stained glass, sorry, you know, no." And I remember going to this Bible study at Christ Community Church on the east side, and it was kind of the evening study, and they just decided to have some open sharing, some open participation, and I kind of raised my hands. They said, "Well, what's God done in your life today? You know, you have a prayer request." I said, "Well, I baptized a guy today." People look at me, "What? You baptized somebody today? Wow, I didn't know people could do that." Yes, you can do that. Again, you know, you say, "Well, who gave you the authority to do so?" I'll tell you who gave you the authority to do so. Jesus did. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." You got all the authority you need to minister to people. You don't have to jump through the right hoops. You don't have to have the right certificates on the wall. Just have the Word of God. Have Jesus. Let Him use you. That's an exciting thing. That's what it means to be a kingdom of priests before Him. We take people who are lost and in darkness, and we share with them the light and love of Jesus Christ, His truth and His grace as it's found in His Word. We become priests when we know people are struggling and hurting, and we bring their prayer requests before the Lord. You know, as one of my seminary professors always used to drive in their heads, it does far more good to plead with God about men than it does to plead with men about God. You pray for people. You lift up their requests to them, because not only does this do all the good in the world as far as God intervening, and it also changes our hearts, you know. Well, we become like Samuel. You remember Samuel at the end of his life and his ministry? The people of Israel said, "Samuel, you're great. Your kids, not so much. We want a king like the other nations." And so Samuel comes to the Lord and he goes, "They want a king." And, you know, I feel kind of bad about that. He goes, "Samuel, don't worry about it. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me as king over them. But I'll give them a king, and you tell them all the things this king's going to do to them and give them this last chance." Well, Samuel lays all this out and they say, "Yeah, give us a king." But then Samuel said something remarkable. He said, "But far be it from me to sin against God by ceasing to pray for you." Boy, what a powerful statement. Here's a guy who got it. He was a priest not only in position, but in the heart. That's the work God wants to do in you and me. Because when we become that way before the throne of God, here's a newsflash for you. We start to become that way in our relationships. We start to become that way in the way we relate to the world. Suddenly, other people's stuff matters more to us than us. And if you can get to that place honestly, you're getting somewhere spiritually. God is going to make us kings and priests to our God. Notice, we don't make ourselves kings and priests. God is the one who's made us kings and priests to our God. And we shall reign on the earth. Now, what does this have to do with Christian unity? Well, I believe if we understand what we're really here for, what God has created us for, that God has given to you and me a job description of being a king and a priest unto Him. And I devote myself to that today. Just today. I'm not going to worry about tomorrow, but I'm going to devote myself to being a king like Jesus was a king, to being the best servant, the most humble servant, the most loving servant that God can give me the power to be. And if I devote myself today to sharing God's word with people, maybe it's a believer in Christ who needs a word of encouragement. Maybe it's a non-believer, and I can move them just one step closer to understanding the truth of a genuine relationship with God. You know, if I can spend time instead of complaining about people or criticizing people, instead praying for people, if I can get to this place where I invest myself in this good stuff, guess what I don't have time to do anymore? The bad stuff. You know, the old saying is true. Idle hands are the devil's workshop. You want to get yourself in deep, man, have a lot of free time. Or fill up your free time with stuff that doesn't amount to a hill of beans. But when you understand that we someday in heaven are going to understand far greater than we understand now what it means to be a king and a priest, you might as well get into practice right now, here today. You might as well seize these opportunities. And, you know, one of the reasons I think that Christians end up really divided is because we forget this. We forget the high and holy calling that we have. We believe that our Christian life consists of watching other people live the Christian life.
"Well, I go on Wednesday night, and that guy's excited about the word. I guess that covers it." No.
You know, if you want that kind of secondhand experience, go watch a Wildcat game. Because I guarantee you, you won't want to get down there and participate. Our goal here is not to have you come and watch me and go, "Oh, well, put something in the agape box so he can keep doing what he's doing." Man, I want to share with you how fun and how exciting it is to follow Jesus so that you'll understand that, and then you'll see how fun and exciting it is to follow Jesus, how fulfilling it is, and then you're going to tell other people, and pretty soon, doesn't matter who does the work of God's going on. You see, that's the exciting thing about following the Lord. He always is reaching out his hand. He's always saying, "Man, I've got things for you to do. Come on, come along with me." I don't understand why God uses us. All I know from my life is I must just be slowing up the work, something fierce. Because, you know, I just get in the way so often. You know, I get it, and then I don't get it, and, you know, my flesh gets the best of me, and, you know, it's fits and starts. Probably the best explanation, I think, of why God uses us at all, why he gives us this job description, is contained in an offering I heard once in church. Actually, it was an anti-offering. It was the most discouraging thing about giving I've ever heard. This guy came up, the ushers came forward, he goes, "Well, it's time to take the offering." This friend of mine, Dave Rolfe, And he said, if you want to give, you can give. But man, if you don't want to give, please just keep your money in your pocket. We, you know, just don't give at all. I mean, if that's your money. See, God doesn't need your money, he said. You know, when God asks us to give, it's kind of like when I'm working on my car out in my garage. And I got a five-year-old. And he comes out and he goes, Daddy, I want to help you work on the car. Now, I know when the five-year-old says to me, Daddy, I want to help you work on the car, that the length of the job just went up at least doubled. But I always say, yeah, sure, come on. And he gets up in my lap and he gets his hands all over stuff and grease is flying. And, you know, and it does take an awful lot more long time to do this. It's a lot more involved. But I love the fact he's there. Why? Because we're doing something together. And we're doing something together. We're bonding. We're getting close to each other. We're sharing our hearts with each other. You know, that is precisely why God decides to use people like you and me in ministry. Not because we're essential to it. We're only slowing up the process, I think. But because God wants us to share his heart. God wants you to be a part of what he's doing. God wants you to have the excitement of reading the word and discovering something for the first time and grabbing someone else and say, hey, look at this. You know, I figured out, wow, that's really encouraging. That's really what I needed to hear. Man, maybe God brought you here tonight just to share that with me. Well, the first time that happens to you, you're like, wow, God used me. The first time you share with a non-believer and the non-believer is staring at you and they're going, I can't believe this is you talking. And you're going, I can't believe it's me talking either because these words and this wisdom is coming out of my mouth. And, you know, where did that come from? Oh, there is nothing more exciting than knowing the true and living God who made all things wants to use you and is using you. God's called us to be kings and priests. They celebrate that fact in heaven. Perhaps if we devoted ourselves the minute we walked through these doors to occupying those roles, to be that servant leader, to be a person that desires to see those we come in contact with come closer to God, then we're all going to share in that one high and holy purpose. As we share in that high and holy purpose together, suddenly division and distraction and dissension are going to be a thing of the past. We're going to be so filled with God's desires for us, his description for our lives. The other stuff, we're not going to have time to do. Father, we thank you so much for this glimpse into heaven and this glimpse of what your great work in our lives is all about. You say in Ephesians 2:10 that we are your workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Lord, I pray right now in this moment as your Holy Spirit is moving in our midst, that you would show us those areas where we can be just that kind of servant king like you were. Just a part of that kingdom upside down, trying to find even the most humbling positions and occupying them and filling them because that's where you're found. That we would be those kind of leaders by examples in our homes, in our workplace, in the church, Lord, wherever we would find ourselves. And Lord, I pray that you would give us that Samuel-like heart of a priest, that we would love nothing more than coming before you for people's needs and what's going on with them, and that we would get our greatest joy of taking people that are lost and in darkness and bringing them into your marvelous light, pointing them to you and saying, I don't know what the answer to your problem is, but I know who the answer to your problem is. It's Jesus. You need to know him. God, I can't think of anything more wonderful than this, anything more worthy of praise than this, anything that is going to unify us in the body of Christ more than this. And so, Lord, if we have adopted lesser agendas for being in church, we ask you to forgive us for that. We ask us now to align our hearts with yours in your high and holy calling for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.